take our Bibles and turn to two passages this morning, and both Testaments. One in the Old Testament, Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45. And then in the New Testament, your Bibles should probably just fall open to Philippians chapter 2. But yes, Philippians chapter 2. And we'll read from both of these sections in a moment. But let me turn your mind to an event that took place 80 years ago, if I'm calculating correctly. During the Second World War, the British generals Montgomery and Alexander had successfully confronted and defeated the German armies under the command of Rommel, General Rommel, in North Africa. This was 1942. It was the first major victory that the British were able to achieve. I'll say the Allies, because America had come into the war by then, but for years you'll know that several years the British essentially were fighting the Germans alone. And it was a very tough time. This was a much-needed victory. The spirits of the English people were sagging. In fact, they were wondering, do we need another prime minister apart from Churchill? So this was a significant time. And as Churchill spoke publicly in November of that year and acknowledged that victory, if I can say it this way, he shined a light of realism into the moment of joy and encouragement that they were experiencing as a nation. As he said, "Now this is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end. But it is, perhaps, the end of the beginning." He had a wonderful way with the English language. Very clever. And he was right, of course. But I want you to let that statement sort of ring in your ears in the back of your mind for a moment, and we were going to fast forward in our minds to what happened this past summer when the Supreme Court finally overturned Roe versus Wade. And like the defeat of the German army there in North Africa, the Dobbs decision was wonderful. It was a welcomed ruling. It reversed what should have never been decided back in 73, when the court thought that it found the right of a woman to abort, which is to kill the unborn child that she was carrying in her womb. By the way, just a kind of a note, another positive note as we think of that sordid subject, abortion. I received a letter from Martha Sitzler. She's the executive director at Hope Pregnancy Care Center in Clarksville. If you're not aware of this, our fellowship helps support that ministry along with several others. But in the letter, she included the names of 82 children that have been saved from the abortuaries this past year, and they'll be celebrating their first Christmas this year. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think of? But while the court's decision didn't outlaw the practice of abortion, and contrary to some of the misrepresentations that the liberal media would spin on that, what it did do was to send it back to the 50 states where it belonged originally, by the way, and for each of them to determine what they were going to do with this. And that's the good news, right? That the Supreme Court made that decision, sent it back to the states. But that being said, now for the bad news. And if you followed the elections of this past week and the results, you know that there were at least 5 amendments in 5 of our states that were related to abortion. 2 were pro-life in the state of Montana and here in Kentucky, and 3 were pro-death in California. Why am I not surprised? I think Vermont, I forget the other. Chicago or Illinois, was that it?
Michigan.
Thank you. Yeah. And thinking about that, very sad outcome of all 5 of those amendments, that is both the 2 pro-life amendments and then the three pro-death amendments, that the popular vote went in the opposite direction that I would have thought, especially in our own state, it would have gone. It reminds us that the High Court's decision in June was really like that first victory for the British Army in North Africa during the Second War. It's merely the first volley, as you will, in what's going to be a protracted war. And the goal, by the way, I think, and this whole topic of the sanctity of human life is to not only see it legally become illegal to take the lives of the most innocent of human beings among us, but to so change the minds of the average American that it becomes unthinkable, that we would understand what this is, and that we would acknowledge it as such. But that being said, we also need to remind ourselves that what we're facing is not a struggle that's merely against other mortals and their misguided ideologies. You think about what we've come to, where we have people willing to sacrifice the most innocent of human beings. It still staggers our minds, but why is this? Why can't we think beyond this? And I think the absence of the positive votes, not only here in Kentucky, but the presence of so many positive votes in the three other amendments that were pro-death, is telling us that we're a long way from the goal of changing hearts and minds along with the rank and file electorate. And it's going to be a necessary but hard job, an uphill fight. In fact, when I was thinking of this again this morning, I thought of the 1700s and the effort to outlaw the trafficking of human beings, slavery. And what an uphill battle, and a discouraging battle if you had been living then that Wilberforce and the others in England faced, defeat after defeat after defeat, but finally it was illegal. And if you ask a person today, is it right in England? Is it right to enslave a human being? What do you think they tell you? The same thing most people today in America would tell you. No, it's wrong. That's wrong. But it was a difficult fight. And so it's something that is going to require both a bottom-up battle, that is, as rank-and-file peons like us, change our minds, get our minds changed, but also from the top down that these things are done. And we need to understand that there's a battle that's going on that's not just ideological, but it is at its heart spiritual. Why is it that a human being would think that it's okay to take, I'm just looking at these young children here, let's take one of these young children and we'll offer it on the altar to Baal or to Moloch or Chemosh, the old gods from the... And they did that. They did that. Why would we think that's okay? Because the gods they focused on, which ultimately the god of this world, meaning Satan, the one who the Lord Jesus said was a murderer from the beginning and was a liar from the beginning, was ultimately in charge of their minds and hearts. And what I'm proposing to you today, as we're going to be coming back to Philippians, but first we're here in Isaiah, is the fact that this is, yes, it's a mind issue, it's ideological, but at heart it is a spiritual issue. We have increasingly as a nation turned away from the living God and the truth that is his, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's only as we come back to that same living God who understands right from wrong, obviously, but the gospel that opens blinded eyes, that brings people from death to life, that we will begin to address this in the right way. A friend thinking the same line passed along a Facebook post to me this past week from somebody named Daryl Harrison. He's an African-American. He says he's a Christian and conservative. I don't know if that name means anything to you. It did not to me. But when I read the first words that he wrote, I had to wonder where he was coming from. And this is what he wrote in this brief post. He said, "Speaking for myself as a Christian conservative, I'm happy the Republican red wave did not materialize." And when I read that, I don't know how that resonates with you, but for me personally, it was like, oh. But then I read the rest. He said, "I say this because politics is too often viewed as a means of redeeming the culture." And let me just ad lib. This is me. The whole idea, you know what I'm talking about here. The idea that most of us probably subliminally think that if you just elect the right people at the various offices, federal, state, local, then this craziness that we're seeing all around us and the terrible declension that's going on is going to be solved. We can get back to normal, whatever normal is. So back to Mr. Harrison's comments. "I say that because politics is too often viewed as a means of redeeming the culture, when the reality is the fundamental problem of culture is spiritual and not political. And in that regard, I would say he's spot on. I want to try to tie this thinking that the problem that we're facing at this time in our nation's history isn't just ideological in nature, but it's actually fundamentally spiritual, to what we saw last week during our time in Paul's letter to the believers at Philippi. And in doing this, I want to give credit to whom credit is due, and I'll do that. But let's look at Philippians chapter 2, and you hope have that tagged in your Bible so we can see these last verses that we saw together last week. Philippians 2, verse 9, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, if you would keep that in the back burner and turn to the Old Testament passage, Isaiah 45, that I asked you to turn to earlier. Back in 2011, a fellow named John Bloom, who is a pastor up in the Minnesota area, Minneapolis area, as a part of Desiring God, wrote an article entitled, "Jesus Christ is Yahweh." And it just seems to fit very nicely in this. And he points out that that to see just how amazing, that breathtaking words escape me when we think of what we just read in Philippians chapter 2, to see how amazing that statement really is, we need to understand what Paul had in mind there in Philippians chapter 2. Because as he was writing those words, he no doubt had something in mind that the Lord had spoken through his prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before, here in chapter 45. Notice what he said in verse 22. The Lord speaking through Isaiah said, "Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Let me just stop a moment and interject an anecdote from my earlier experience in Bible college. We had a missions conference, and invited to the conference were several missionaries, of course, but one in particular that came along was a fellow named Silas Fox. Silas Fox had been a missionary in India for 50 plus years. He was a Canadian. He went out initially for his first term under a mission board, but after that he decided that I want to go independent. And so he went out, no mission board, just people supporting him as they would, and he stayed for 50 plus years. When he came to the Bible College, he was 90 years old that year. I had the privilege of hosting him around on occasion. He had more energy than some of us have here today at 90 years old. He was short. What an interesting speaker he was. By the way, Wheaton College and their library has a segment of the library donated to Silas Fox, I've learned. All the recordings of his sermons and so forth. They broke the mold when this fellow was on the scene. But my first exposure to this passage and this verse came through dear Silas Fox. Look unto me, verse 22, and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. What is this word? That to me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall take an oath. By the way, what's the goal of redemptive history? Where is history headed? Where is God taking human history? The answer is right here. That at some point, when the name Jesus is announced, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And as someone observed, when he speaks here of Israel's offspring, here the inclusion is to the ends of the earth. Remember verse 22. So it's not just ethnic, physical Israelites that are here. God is including Gentiles in this salvation plan that he has. Verse 24, he shall say, surely in the Lord, notice how it's spelled in your translations with all capital letters, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. The NIV reads in that last verse, all who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. Think of not only today the high and mighty, the movers and shakers, the people that are in the press all the time that seem like, well, I'm in control. But think too about the people just like us who relatively few people know. And they rage against the living God. They take his name in vain easily. They act as if they are God. And what we're told is, all who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. Verse 25, in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel, that is those who are members of God's family by faith, shall be justified and shall glory. Now I need to stop and remind you of two things as we think about what we read first in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi and now these words from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45. Two things. First of all, whenever the name Lord, and most of you know this, but you need to keep it in mind, when the name Lord is printed in all capitals, whether the first letter is capital and then the next three letters are a little smaller, but they're all in capitals, that's the way the translators of our English Bibles have designated the name. What, Pastor, what name? When Moses at the burning bush was dialoguing with God, and God was sending him back to Egypt, and Moses said, look, when I go back, and they say, who is this God who has sent you here? What am I going to tell him? And the Lord told Moses, you tell them, I am that I am has sent you. It's a play in the Hebrew, the verb I am, but now he's saying, this is my name. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, we sometimes translate some people would insert the name Jehovah, but Jehovah, there's no J sound in the Hebrew alphabet. the closest we would come to understanding how that name is pronounced is Yahweh. Y-A-H-W-E-H. It's the name above all names. It was so sacred to Jews, by the way, that they would not pronounce it. When it came to writing it, they wouldn't write it fully out. In fact, they would only use the consonants and not the vowels to show reverence to it. It would be like taking my name Daniel, and rather than writing D-A-N-I-E-L, you're happy that I can spell my name, aren't you? Even in Maryland, we learned. Instead of writing it that way, you would just write D-N-L. So they're just the consonants there. So translating Yahweh, what you have is Y-H-W-H. It's referred to as the tetragram within some circles, the four letters. And you understand that's what that is. Now, so understand that's who the writer to Isaiah is writing here. This is Yahweh. This is God, the great one here. But secondly, the thing to remember is that prior to his being confronted, if I can say it this way, and arrested, I mean, how else do you describe Paul's road to Damascus experience? He's on his way to Damascus to arrest, to persecute, to put to death Christians. And as he's on his way, he's arrested, as it were, by the living God. By the way, what was Paul's, if I can say it this way, what was his occupation before he came to faith? How does he describe himself? Starts with a P. He was a Pharisee. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. That doesn't mean a lot to most of us, not only because we're Gentiles living in the year 21st century, but it's hard for us to get our heads around what the seriousness of that. Here was a man who was a master. I want you to keep this in mind. He was a master of the Old Testament scriptures. This was common throughout Israel, but especially for Pharisees. They had memorized huge sections of the Old Testament. He understood God's law forward and backward and sideways. And he was the rising star in Israel at this time. Incredibly intelligent man. He was spot on. But I'm saying that to you to say that because of that, as a former Pharisee, when Paul wrote what he wrote to the Philippians, he knew what he was writing. He knew very well the text that we just read from Isaiah. And so when he writes that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's saying that this one Jesus of Nazareth, this God-man that was with us, is God become flesh. We're coming up on the Advent season. And I think every year as we celebrate Christmas, as we read through Luke's account, Matthew's account of the birth, and try to process and get our minds and hearts around what this is really about, to say that this is God who became flesh, the incarnate one. Think of Charles Wesley's image, just ran through my mind. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Paul knew this. Paul knew this. And he remembered, this was why I was hounding and arresting and persecuting and killing Christians. And it's this truth for which now Saul, who is now Paul, is going to die himself, because he believed and he taught that Jesus Christ is Lord. R.C. Sproul used to say on occasion that the issue is not, do you believe in God? We have polls that come out from time to time. You've heard them as well as I have, that ask people in our country, do you believe in God? And every body from the butcher, the baker, to the candlestick maker usually say, yeah, I believe in God. He said, look, that's not the issue. Do you believe in God? The real issue is, do you believe God? At Emma's Rose this past week, my mind went back to that passage in James' epistle. He's dealing with believers. By the way, first century believers. This is from early on. And he's dealing with people who, on the one hand, are saying, yes, I believe, but their lives don't match it. And so he says, look, faith without works is dead. And at one point, as he's addressing his readers about this issue, he says, you know, you believe that there is one God? You do well. This is all tongue-in-cheek. He didn't say that, I just said it, right? You believe that there is one God? You do well. The demons also believe. And what comes next? And they tremble. You know, I think of people today that are saying, yeah, I believe in God, and yet their lives are so diametrically opposed to that. The issue isn't, do you believe in God? The issue is, do you believe God? So that it's really making a change in your life. See, in Paul's day, just as it is in ours day, God's grace and mercy are required for us to believe that Jesus is Lord of all. And it takes courage. Especially as our culture, we many of us have grown up in a culture that was Ozzie and Harriet. I mean, yeah, I'm a Christian, and I belong to the youth group, and we're increasingly going in another direction. And so the challenge for us as believers is to not only believe in this, but to believe it. And in such a way that our lives reflect that. I was going to ask, are you following with me on this? And I think you are. So my prayer for our nation for some time now has been that God would bless us. We sing God bless America, and we're only thinking of material terms. You know what God's richest blessing would be for us today? That he would bless us with biblical repentance. That we would see how wicked we have become. That it would break our hearts in some semblance to the way it breaks his heart, and that we would be brought to biblical faith so that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing would have life in his name. And as we come to faith in Christ, what we learn is that this one who was our Savior is Lord, capital LORD, that he is Yahweh. This is amazing. What we've been reading and studying together in our Sunday school hour, as we understand the gospel, just underlines this. It keeps plumbing the depths of the wonder of what God has done for us. But as we're praying for our neighbors, for our cities, for our states, for our nation in this regard, don't forget this profound fact that the day is coming when every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Capital LORD. He is Yahweh. To the glory of God the Father. Last Sunday, we took time to give assent to and to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. It was the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Christians that A Voice of the Martyrs put on. And when I went home later that day, I noticed an email from the Voice of the Martyrs, a fellow named Todd Nettleton, who's the host of their radio program. He's been with them for over 20 years now, shared a story. And as we finish today, I want to share it with you as well. He zeroed in on a pastor who lives in Jordan who received a phone call. It was a woman who was a Syrian refugee who had fled into Jordan, and she was someone that this pastor and his church members, these Christians, had been ministering to. They've been going and sharing supplies with them and bearing witness to Jesus. And she said, look, I need you to write down the prayer that you prayed for my son when you were here last. And you need to hold that in your mind as I unpack some more of the story for you, because several months before this, a donor had contacted this pastor and said, would you, look, we have monetary help. Would you be willing to take supplies into these refugees in Jesus' name to share with them? And the pastor said, look, I've got my own church and congregation and so forth. And he said, I'm sorry, I just can't do that. That night, have any of you ever experienced this? That night he couldn't sleep. And the Lord just would give him no rest. And finally he said, okay, God, I get it. You want me to do this? And so he called the person back, and they made arrangements for them to do that. And you need to know also that the Syrian refugees in Jordan have no recognized status. This is hard for us who live in the amazing blessings that we live in politically, materially, and so forth, to comprehend. But these refugees coming in have no recognized status. They're told, look, you need to apply to the United Nations for refugee status, and then they have to wait to be resettled. Sometimes it's in Western Europe, Canada, Australia, or here in the United States. But while they are waiting, think about this, and it takes years. While they're waiting, they have no rights. They can't work. The children can't go to school. They're just biding their time. I can't get my head around that, frankly, because I've just never experienced such a thing. So it was in to these people, these masses that are in limbo, that this pastor and his people began to take their aid, material aid, as well as their witness for Christ. And in these refugee camps, there were nominal Christians, there were Yazidis, there were Sunni Muslims, there were Shiite Muslims. And as they went in, the pastor and his fellow believers would identify, look, we're Christians and we're here to help you. And it would surprise these refugees for several reasons. First of all, they thought, look, especially the Muslims, these are Christians coming to help us. Why aren't our fellow Muslims doing this? But then they think, but they're Christians. And within Islamic culture, we're referred to as infidels. So what are the infidels? Why are they doing this for us? So this pastor and his fellow believers would do this. And as they would share these material goods, they would offer to pray with the people. And they said, no, we're Christians, but we're going to pray in Jesus' name. You understand that? And you know, when you don't have anything and you need help, you want to pray? Yeah, go ahead. Pray in Jesus' name. And they would do that. And this is where this phone call from the Syrian woman came in, because she was someone that this pastor had prayed for just the previous week. And he remembered, as she identified herself, oh, yes, she had several children. And one of her children, a son, had a heart problem. He had a heart murmur. And she said, would you please pray for my son? And so the pastor again resumed the conversation. She said, oh, yeah, well, I guess I could remember the prayer. I could write it down. But why do you need to have me write down this prayer? I mean, he's wondering, did I offend her in what I prayed? And she said, no, you don't understand. The heart murmur that my son had, he went to the doctor this past week and they said he doesn't have the heart murmur. He's had it all of his life up to now. They said, we can see no signs of the heart murmur. Your Jesus healed my son. And you won't be surprised to learn that she became a follower of Jesus as a result of that. And so she said, that's why I want your prayer. Now, you got to understand something else. When Muslims pray, they're taught to pray specific prayers. So, you know, the little table graces we learn, we're getting ready to go to bed, now I lay me down to sleep. And they learn specific prayers, and it has to be prayed in Arabic, because Allah only understands Arabic. You understand that? And so this pastor, as he's sharing it, these weren't prescribed words that I prayed. The words aren't nearly as significant as the person to whom we prayed. We weren't praying to Allah or anyone else. We were praying to Jesus Christ. And it was He who healed your son. See, it's the power was in the one who heard the prayers. This is Jesus Christ. This is the one who is our Creator. This is our Sustainer. This is our Savior. This is the first and the last. This is the one who said, I'm the resurrection from the dead. See, and this is something that Todd Nettleton underlined. He said, there's power in prayer, not because of the words you and I say, but because of the person to whom we're praying. Who is the one to whom we're praying? Who is it that hears our prayers? You see, it's the one to whom every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. This is Him. This is Him. This is who we're praying to. Father, as we finish today, we thank You that in the midst of our own culture and time, when we think of, on the one hand, the legal decision that our highest court handed down, which was good news, that finally that wicked law was removed on a federal level, and yet the reality of what we've witnessed this past week is that the hearts and minds of many people still don't get it. And while it's not just an ideological misunderstanding, but there is in fact a very definite spiritual component in this that must be addressed. That's simply one issue that expands the greater issue that our need is not just for better governments and better material supplies and all the things that we tend to look to, but it is first and foremost, what does it profit a man if he gains the world but loses his soul? Lord, we need the gospel. We need the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. We need it individually. We need it as families. We need it as a church family. We need it in our culture today. We thank You that You've told us ahead of time, this is where we're going. This is where all of history is headed. That at some point, all will bow before You and all will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Now on this side, Father, we pray not only for Your people who are called by Your name, that we will humble ourselves and pray and seek Your face and turn from our own wicked ways so that You might hear from heaven and forgive our sins and heal our land. But we pray for our fellow citizens as well, who even if they live a good life, will one day leave this life and they'll step into a Christless eternity. Save us, Father, we ask. Yes, for our sakes, but Father, for their sakes and for Your name's sake, first and foremost. Save us, we pray. Now hear the benediction that the writer to the Hebrews left for his readers. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.